technically challenged. I'm proud to say that in my home, my DVD blinks on 12. Our reading from the scripture tonight on Sukkotus in Leviticus 23. If you want to turn there. The blessings before and after the scripture. Baruch Adonai Amvorach, Baruch Adonai Amvorach Le'olam Va'ed, Baruch Adonai Amvorach Le'olam Va'ed, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bahar Banu Mikol Hamin, Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. You chose us from all peoples, giving us your Torah. You are the blessed one who gave us the Torah. Leviticus 23. The reading on Sukkot begins at verse 33, doesn't it? Yeah. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, and branches of palm trees, and the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as the feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord. And then it says, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Close our reading. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Natan Lanu Torah Temet Vayelolam Netah Betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You gave us your true instruction and planted everlasting life in our midst. You are the blessed one who gave us the Torah. And if you're wondering why I don't say amen with you, it's actually amen is when you agree with something someone else said and I said it. So it'd be kind of egotistical to amen to myself. That's the man. It's funny, I always thought the guy in front says amen and someone goes, no, actually, you don't agree to yourself. That's a good point. So we don't. Just after this little teaching, we'll go outside and we'll have our own little sukkah, little brief sukkah ceremony outside in front of our sukkah. Our little, it's really sukkit, it's a little guy. Feast of Tabernacles, though, is a fascinating feast. A lot of people think that, if you think of what, you know, classic Old Testament feasts, you know, have so many New Testament allusions and pictures, and a lot of people would immediately come to mind Passover. But actually, I think in many ways, Sukkot actually has more overall biblical themes running through it. I mean, you know, you don't put competing things, but just to say this is really a phenomenal festival from so many different angles. It really is fascinating. One of the first things to notice, it says at the end, by the way, so Moses declared the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. The whole chapter is the Feast of the Lord. It delineates seven feasts. The first feast being the Feast of the Sabbath, and the three spring feasts, Passover, Feast of First Fruits, and Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, and the three fall feasts, Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of, actually the Feast of Trumpets, not really Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. Yom HaTruah, was it Teruah? And I always look to the guy who speaks Hebrew. I know just enough to be dangerous. Then Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. And this is the seventh feast. The sevens are all over the place in the Torah. Sevens are all over the place, like in Book of Revelation. They're all over scriptures. Seven speaks of divine perfection. You know, creation in 7 days, the Sabbath day, the 7 days, 7 weeks between Pentecost and Passover. Sevens are all over the place. So if you're just like not really knowing what you're doing in the scripture, not even know what this means, and you come across this thing and says it's the seventh feast in the chapter, okay, it happens in the seventh month, and it happens for 7 days. And right off the bat, you kind of go, ooh. I mean, if you know nothing about it, you know there's like a, it's almost like a divine exclamation mark. It's almost like if you read the scripture, you're going, ooh, look at this. Even if you don't get what it means, take a look at it. Because God stamped it a number of times. This is important. It's a sense of divine climax to the whole feast structure. If you look at these seven feasts going through here, the thing is growing, 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 and this is the explosion. This is the climax of the entire chapter. So right there, you know, it's a pretty darn important feast. This is the climax of the calendar, of Israel. And I believe it is pointing to that ultimately. Tonight I'm going to kind of take the idea of looking a bit at this, at the text, and kind of what's commanded here, and a bit how it's celebrated today while we have our sukkah. And then just briefly look in the New Testament and see how Jesus used it, Yeshua. It's interesting that all John chapters 7 through 9 all happened at one celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeshua did some very interesting things with it, which aren't readily apparent. And there's actually a ton of stuff the Gospel of John does with allusions to this feast, which don't have anywhere near time to discuss tonight because we want to go out and have a little thing, so this is more of a quick drush. And then lastly, it's actually, this feast is, as I said, it's the conclusion of Israel's calendar. It's a prophetic feast. And we'll speak of the very, how it really sums things up for us. Okay? So off the bat, what's here in the scripture? One of the first things he tells Israelites to do is actually, you can see what the theme of the day of the feast is. It says, I want you to rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Pretty cool feast, huh? It's careful too. I hope you're happy for 7 days during the feast. Gosh, I hope it hit right when you happen to be happy. No, it says rejoice. Take joy. You know, and joy, remember, in the scripture is a command. You know, it's not optional. It's not how the world happens to affect you and balance off. Joy is something to be grabbed and taken and to do so. And it's to honor God. And this is a feast of rejoicing for 7 days. It's a radical party. 7 days of rejoicing. This is meant to be, talk about a climactic stamp of joy. That's what this thing is. You know, Feast of Sukkot. And he tells us, I want you to build these tabernacles and live in them. You know, there's like an example of a sukkah out there. Sukkah just means shelter. And it was, you know, the Israelites would build, as they would go through 40 years in the wilderness, would build these little shelters all over the place. Even the book of Jonah, as it said, you know, Jonah went out of town and built a little sukkah over him, a shelter. So Israel lived in these temporary shelters as they were living in the wilderness. Remember how they always lived in temporary places? And this is a ridiculous thing to add, but some of you people might find it interesting. A lot of people complain. It's interesting, one of the arguments they make that the scripture didn't really happen, a lot of these scholars will say, well, we know the Exodus never happened out of the land of Egypt. You know what they'll say? They'll say, because archaeology has never discovered there's no record of these people in the Sinai. That's a pretty good argument, right? There's no record of them at all. We have no, there's no cities, there's no anything. We know that couldn't have happened. A people that size could never have come out of Egypt. It's amazing how the most apparent thing can be blind to them. How would Israel live in the wilderness for 40 years without cities? They wandered in temporary dwellings. The archaeologists will never be able to find anything. And that's actually evidence of it. It's one of these amazing things. Whenever you think the scholars are so smart, sometimes they miss the most readily apparent things. It's really interesting. I mean, that may seem like an obvious thing, but they completely skate by it because they're attempting to, obviously, shoot a hole in the scripture. You know, when your intention is to shoot a hole in the scripture, you don't think about much about your shots. You think you're pretty smart. If you don't know, the Bible in general is like the fastest gun in the West. You know, everybody's shooting for it. No one worries about the people who are shooting. The Bible sits right here and everybody shoots at it. So it's important to recognize that it's too seriously all the people shooting at it. That's a classic little shot that gets taken. That's really a bad shot. But not at all what I was going to talk about tonight. Booths You can imagine Israelites too. He says, when you go into the land, right, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of blessing, going into the land of Israel where you're supposed to be, God essentially almost out of the dwellings, he says, you'll dwell in things upon which you didn't build, right? So they'll be in permanent dwellings. For 7 days a year, they were to go out of their permanent dwellings and to go back in the little shelters. You know, because I want you to remember that time that you were in the wilderness. I want you to remember that time when these are the things you lived in. You know, and they're supposed to be temporary shelters today. You know, they're supposed to be able to look through and see the stars above and to see the temporariness of life. And because what, in many ways, what was being taught to the Israelites in the wilderness was dependence upon God. You know, the old joke goes, I mean, you know, Israel, you know, God redeemed the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. After 2 years, he said, I want you to go into the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After 2 years, he told them. You know, they did a little process, they built the tabernacle, they did whatever, and they're supposed to go into the land. But did they go into the land after 2 years? Anybody? You hear this whole 40 thing all the time, right? So what happened at 2 years? Remember he sent the 12 spies in? They came back and went, ooh, they're too big, ah, we can't go in. You know, and they all got freaked out except for Caleb and Joshua. Because essentially, it's amazing, what they did is they forgot, right? They forgot this incredible God who took them out of the land of Egypt, who redeemed them, who was mighty and strong and was with them. And they forgot that. And as a result, they were punished with 38 years in the wilderness. You know, it's kind of interesting, a 38, right? You ever see a 38 in the New Testament? You see John, there's all these allusions, right? You know, John and, the man who was on the paralytic on the board who was going into the Bethesda, Pool of Bethesda. It says in the Gospel of John that he was in this condition for 38 years. Ooh, coincidental number. I don't think so. You know, it's just one of these little things that shoots right by you in the Gospel of John that he's drawing you back. And who's the one who took him out of that? Yeshua healed him after his wilderness experience, essentially. It's kind of interesting. You know, and it never says why he got in that condition, but that is, perhaps it was a sin in which it was 38 years of consequence and then redeemed from it. I don't know, whatever. It's just one of these things that kind of, it's all over the place, you know. It really is. But so he's teaching dependence upon the Lord. Remember he said, you know, I let you be hungry, I let you be thirsty, so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was teaching them that everything comes from him. You're hungry, you complain, how God gives. You know, the manna, it was so desperately dependent upon God every bit. Water, desperately saying everything comes from God. God's not trying to make them suffer, but he's trying to remind them that everything comes from him. He says, watch it when you go into the land. Watch it when all the food starts coming and you start dwelling in all your places and you have fruit trees abundantly and it's flowing with milk and honey because you're going to forget about me. You know, watch out. And do we see this today in the world? What are the countries that are the ones who are remembering God? Is it the wealthy ones in the West? No, they don't think they need anything. You know, where the great revivals are happening here in South America, in the middle of Africa. That's the new home, and growing now in the Far East, in China. You know, where life is difficult, and people don't take for granted everything. I talk about Unitarianism. I heard a great quote. Unitarianism is a philosophy or religion that's only born in the suburbs. You know, it can only exist in the suburbs where life is easy and life is clean. And then you can sit there with your little, oh, you know what I actually think? I think this, you know. In suffering, in hardship, in war, Unitarianism does not stand up. It crumbles because it is not a faith. It is nothing. It's believing in nothing. And it's born in the suburbs and it lives there. that's the only place it will ever grow, which happens to be a lot in the West where we've gained everything we have and now we forgot everything. God said, once a year, I want you to get in those darn things. Surround it with the fruit at the end of the harvest, because you're going to remember these little things plucking down. Who did all this for me? God. Who did all this come from? God. When I brought in the harvest, first fruits go unto God. Hang these things unto God. God gave you all this, and don't forget it. Don't forget it. Your tithe is a helpful, it's not because 10% is God's and the rest is yours. It's a reminder to you that all of it's God's. Okay, take the first 10 off, give it over, so you don't forget that all of it came from him anyway. You know, just it's a lesson for you. It's helpful for you. It's a spiritually healthy thing to do. So we have a sentence. Okay. Supposed to live in these things for 7 days. When you've gathered in the final crops of the land, it was a harvest feast. Essentially, one of the last big harvest feasts. At the final harvest, after you've cleared the lands, bring it in. 7 day feast in the seventh month. When you're remembering this time, I think the shelter also spoke of a larger shelter. It spoke of the tabernacle as well. It spoke of the larger tabernacle of which God would dwell among them in temporary dwelling as well. Traveling around, God was amongst them. He let them be hungry, he let them be thirsty, but the whole time God was present among them. you know, a fire by night and a cloud by day. So even though they were struggling and suffering, God said that I'm there, that I don't, you know, leave you or forsake you. Life may be difficult, but I am there. And also remember, that was the great place where he received for them provisions for his fellowship and received sacrifices and worship and offering, was in that larger tabernacle. So again, out living these things for 7 days. And as you sit in your 7 days, you know, in your temporary structure, remember, you're reminded of the fragileness of life. Remember the God who provides for everything. You're reminded of God who dwells among you. You know, you actually were supposed to be open up to the poor. And also, it's a great equalizer, too, right? All the rich people and all the poor people all came out to live together in their temporary shelters. You know, there was no one better, no one worse. And you're reminded of all these things. And as you do this and you're reminded of all these things, you're reminded that God's with you, the natural idea was to take joy as well. And have a celebratory party in your temporary dwellings unto God. Yeah, it's fascinating. Anyway, that's a lot of what's happening there in the feast. One of the things also that's one of the traditional things is to hold, as you see it says, I also want you to take fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Today we use a lulav and etrog, you know, fruit of goodly trees, and we bind together palm branches, willows, and myrtle into a bunch before us, and we shake it as we praise God. But, you know, there's a lot of ideas as to what this meant. I happen to like Alfred Edersheim's ideas to what the purposes of these were, is that these are the different places where God had taken them through the wanderings. You know, the palm branches of the desert, the willows of the brook, the myrtles of the mountaintops. All the places God had taken them, and essentially, you know, bind it before them so they don't forget it again. It's a reminder. Another good application thing is I happen to think we all should build lulavs of our lives. And I have not been successful at that, but I want to do that. Have little pieces that remind me of all the places God had met me. All the places he had answered me and talked to me and bind them before me. So when life gets tough and life gets difficult, you need to pull out your lulav of your life and go, that's right, here's where God met me. So I won't fear and I won't run. By the time of Jesus, this feast became known as the feast. This was the huge climactic feast. This was one of the three feasts of ingathering. First feast of ingathering was Passover, second one Pentecost, third one of Sukkot, when all of Israel was commanded to come together to where the name of the Lord dwelled, which was Jerusalem. Now you can imagine, it's important to recognize what the feeling was in Jerusalem at this time. You know, remember, harvest was a time of incredible joy. I mean, you didn't take for granted that you could just go to Stop and Shop and grab everything. You know, if things didn't grow, you didn't have food. You know, and it's not like just did they grow. I mean, at first you're praying for as a plant that water will come for the seeds. And then as they're babies, you're hoping they don't, you know, die off or get trampled or insects come. And the whole time they're growing at every bit of till harvest. I mean, I know from now of my great, you know, now I'm a big farmer, you know, in the summer of my gardening back. Man, those things, you can end up with no fruit from that tree at every point of the process. So, you know, between insects and weather, you're dependent all the way through. When the harvest finally comes in, even then they were still worried about enemies coming and grabbing it all. Remember them guarding the threshing floor? You know, he took in the wheat and they're like actually sleeping at the wheat before they throw, you know, before it gets threshed and ground and all that. And so all this is in, there's a time of celebration. Wow, look at our provision. We're in good shape. Our community's in good shape for this coming year because the food's in. And so here you have all of Israel, Jerusalem, celebrating this feast having come in, all the hard work of everyone going out and clearing the fields, and all the pilgrims from around the world gathered to Jerusalem. And what are they supposed to do for 7 days? Rejoice. Man, that's a cool holiday. I mean, that is really fun. Celebration and two big, I'm sorry, I'm being long-winded. I'll try to hurry up. The two big things you see happening in John chapter 7 is an allusion to two traditions that went on. One tradition that went on is called the water drawing ceremony. And the Mishnah says, if you have not experienced the water drawing ceremony, you haven't experienced joy. It was the main point. Every day Yeshua would go down to the, you know, to the pool of Siloam, not Yeshua, I mean the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, dry out water, have a wine pitcher, go up to the altar in the temple and pour these things out in the basins. Seems like no big deal, but this was where everybody gathered. And they'd be waving palm branches, chanting and all this kind of stuff, and blowing, you know, music and cheering as the high priest would do this every day and go through the water gate, which is still called the water gate in Jerusalem today for this very feast. You know, when these guys are trying to rebuild the temple, this is actually one of the celebrations they redo. In the Temple Mount Faithful, they do the water drawing ceremony. It's a big deal still. And on the seventh day was the great day of the feast, and they would march around it 7 times. and then he would pour the water down there, and people would shout and cheer. And that's the scene of John 7. And just to read that, actually, it's interesting. This just one of it's important to realize these feasts actually began taking on all this spiritual significance beyond what the normal apparent feast would be. You know, people were under oppression from the Romans, and it began being spiritually talking about, which I think actually is correct. It's interesting because I think it is correct from Leviticus 23, but it became talking about God's outpouring of His Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the water was the pouring out of the Spirit. And they would start, you know, bringing in all these kind of verses like, you know, Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." You know, these were like ideas of the salvation that God was going to pour. And the Old Testament prophets liken the pouring out of water to the pouring out of the Spirit of God. You know, the ground and the fruit coming up as to being the fruit of the ultimate kingdom of God. These people saw Sukkot as a consummatory feast, the consummation of all things, which it is. And so it took on a lot bigger meaning at this point. So here they are chanting. One of the psalms they would chant from is Psalm 118 was a big one too. That's where you get Hosanna, you know, Lord save now, this kind of idea. Blessed be he who comes in, you know, in the name of the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be rejoiced and be glad. And that's all Psalm 118. And they would be chanting from these things. And that's when Jesus stood up in John 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, you'll see from verse 1, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. From his he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So here he is pouring out the water. They're talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from God and born. And Jesus stands up in the midst of this cheering of all of Israel gathered from the corners of the world to the temple on the great day of the feast, climactic thing. They're all standing there. He stands up and shouts. You know, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It says, by this he spoke of the Spirit. Oh yeah, Jesus, the great moral teacher. Yeah, right. Jesus, the megalomaniac. What a wacko. I mean, really, if you don't... That is not a great moral teacher who stands up in the midst of all of Israel right then and saying, come to me! You believe in me? Out of your innermost being, these rivers that you're crying for, the Spirit that you're longing for, out of me, out of you, if you believe in me, out of your innermost being, it'll flow rivers of living water. The consummation is in me. Wow. He's either... this is a classic liar, lunatic, or Lord. I mean, either he is a complete... I mean, if you believe what he does, you get on your knees and go, oh my goodness. Or you say that the guy is an absolute fraud, or you go, the guy is a lunatic. You know, maybe he believed this stuff about him. You got to be nuts to say this stuff. But the great moral teacher, he didn't leave room for it. It's not one of the... The New Testament, if you want to try and make Jesus into a great moral teacher, you're going to have to rip out half the pages of the Gospels. Just not there. He was a nut on every single chapter. Gospel of John, forget about. It's complete. I mean, Gospel of John's like, you know, nuts. And it says in the verse 40, it says, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. They recognized the claim he had made among them. He was making a messianic claim when he did that. And even the very next thing that comes on in John chapter 8, you know, I am the light of the world. I mean, there were at this time, I think, four gigantic candelabras about 70 feet high with four bowls each. The wicks were like priest's robes. And imagine an all-dark city, these 16 giant lights over Jerusalem. You know, just glowing. Jerusalem was aglow with the light of these things, which was symbolic of what? You know, they're all coming up to worship God, right? In his temple where God dwells. The presence of God shining out among them. And Jesus is standing in the court of the women, it says, that's where they were. I am the light of the world. You know, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I'm the presence of God among you. You know, as John said, he is God tabernacle in the flesh. Incredible words, you know. The glory of God, you look upon his face, that's what you see. Wow, that's the glory shining out of him. You know, sheltered in flesh, that light. Yeah, great moral teacher. Really, you got to understand, this is just insanity to think that. I mean, I don't know what these guys do. And even, I mean, it's, I don't know, I got to get outside, but, you know, John chapter 9, that's the man born blind from birth. He's still at the tabernacles, right? Guy comes up to him, he spits on the ground, mixes up mud, puts it on his eyes, and where does he tell him to go? Pool of Siloam, the centerpiece of the water drying ceremony. take that water. When that water hits your eyes, you who are in darkness will turn into light. You know, both the customs drawn together into one. It's fascinating, isn't it? I mean, it's incredible. You know, not rocks of power, but God, you know, but him showing and revealing. You know, all the miracles of Jesus were revealing the kingdom of God. They weren't rocks of power. You know, look, he's like almost like pulling back a veil, going, look there. The blind shall see, the lame shall walk, the dead shall be raised. That's ultimately the consummation. That's what this feast is about. And we talked just briefly the prophetic aspect of this. Three feasts of ingathering, right? First feast of ingathering, Passover, sign of redemption. You know, and actually the day Jesus was crucified, you know, as we celebrate the very, you know, lamb slain, that's blood upon the doorpost, the actual true lamb, Jesus. 7 weeks later, the feast of Pentecost. The first bits of the harvest. Actually, the day after, the second feast of ingathering, right, was the first bit of the harvest, the wheat harvest you bring unto God. Right, it's a promise of the harvest to come. And as on that day that, you know, Peter took out his sickle on Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given, the church was born, he offers the first bit of the harvest, 3,000 souls were offered to God, right? A promise of a harvest to come. It's the first bit of the harvest, you know, is this 3,000 souls. And essentially the harvest is a giant analogy for the kingdom of God. When does Sukkot happen? When the final harvest has been brought in. The consummation of sevens of joy. You know, the kingdom of heaven happens when you've gathered in all the crops. And they all come in. There's a sense of universality of Sukkot. Even the sacrifices, 70 bull offerings, unparalleled in Scripture. Unparalleled, nothing even remotely close. Bulls were so valuable. There you see no numbers except on Sukkot. 70 nations, speaking of all people. Israel was acting as priests on behalf of all the nations at Sukkot. Because finally all the nations would gather in together on Sukkot. Zechariah 14, the Lord returns. Then it says in Zechariah 14, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All people, not just Israel, all the nations will be commanded to come up and celebrate this in God's presence. And they'll celebrate the King, the Lord Almighty, who is the Messiah. You know, up there, one and the same, all people gathered together. And the final ultimate consummation, I think the imagery you see in Revelation. You know, I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It's new Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, is with men. And he will live with them. And they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the whole order of things has passed away. Right? So then the sukkah of God is now with men at the final days, right, in the consummation. And where are we on that sukkah? Anybody? We're on the inside now. Right? Where were we in relation to God's tabernacle before? Outside. All of Israel on the outside, they couldn't even come in. Again, we're back at the Garden of Eden, right? We're on the inside, we're kicked out. It's almost like this giant, that's God's dwelling place. And then Israel's pictured on the outside all the time. But since the consummation of things, the tabernacle of God comes in, and we're on the inside with him. He says, there won't be any need for any sun. The Lord himself will be the light. He'll be right there. I mean, really, the New Jerusalem's like a giant holy of holies. Only now we're on the inside. He says, when we're inside, by the way, then there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Every tear will be wiped from your eyes. The old order of things had passed away. See, the final consummation of Sukkot, the kingdom of God, and we're in the presence of God forever. We dwell together in the sukkah. So even as you sit in your sukkah now, it's a foretaste of that ultimate dwelling with God himself. All peoples together. You know, that's also why it's no higher, no lower, no everybody dwelling together in that sukkah. And that's what we celebrate. Now, even today, yeah, we go out there. We'll be remembering the dwellings in the desert. We'll be rejoicing, remembering all these things about God, but too, we'll be looking forward to that ultimate hope when we dwell in the ultimate tabernacle with God himself. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Now we taste of the joy God has for us. We taste of the peace, just slightest bit. We taste of the healing, but then we will know it in full. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Lord, I pray as we go out now to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, Lord, I pray you will bless us, that you will be present among us, that you will keep the hope of this feast before our eyes, that we will not despair in the midst of the troubles of this world, Lord. The many struggles with our families, with our bodies, with our friends, the struggles of this life, Lord, and the many worries that seem to come upon us. Take all these things and push them to the side as we focus upon that you are the great provider, and my God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. We praise and thank you. It's in Yeshua's name we pray.
So I'll adjourn out.